going through the scriptures there. Also want to make note, Resurrection Sunday is coming up, of course, the end of this month on the 24th, and we have, you know, of course, every Sunday we have a Sunday night, or Sunday morning and a Sunday night service. It's basically the same, it's the same Bible study. But this particular, on that particular day, Resurrection Sunday, the 24th, we'll be canceling the Sunday night. And the reason I'm letting you know in advance, because if you know somebody that normally comes on Sunday night, make sure you get here Sunday morning, and so you don't miss out. That's, you know, giving the heads up on that. I don't want to be accused of not letting you know. Which sometimes I do that stuff, you know. I'm just the absent-minded professor. Anybody ever see that movie? Okay, never mind. Okay. Hey, we are in Matthew 18. And of course, we've been studying. We've been looking at the life of Jesus Christ, his ministry here on earth as a man, in the form of a man. And we are in the last 6 months, approximately, of his ministry. He's about to wrap up his ministry and be going to, you know, on his way to Jerusalem shortly and offering himself up as the supreme sacrifice for all of our sins. And of course, he's teaching, he's discipling his disciples, instructing them, rebuking them, whatever needs to be done, you know. And of course, if you've spent some time studying and looking at the lives of some of these apostles and these disciples, you know that they need a lot of work, and they are the A apostles, you know, not the B apostles. So if the A apostles need work, I mean, what does that say about you and I? You know what I'm saying? Thank you, Jesus. We're a work in progress, aren't we? The last week in chapter 17, we looked at, the transfiguration, Jesus in his glorified state, and, of course, three of the men, James, Peter, and John, were up there and saw that. They came down from the mountain, and there was the other disciples down there. It didn't do very well as far as their ministry. They couldn't cast out a demon, and Jesus rebuked him, oh, faithless and perverse, and gets on him about that. And then they got back to Capernaum, which is, if you've been following along, you've been studying, you realize Capernaum seems to be like headquarters for Jesus and the boys. They seem like they're there a lot, and they are. And Peter was off, and some of the religious leaders asked him, okay, now, does your master, speaking of Jesus, does your master pay his tithes to the, you know, the temple tax? Does he pay that? And Peter, you know, being on the spot, and, you know, if Peter didn't know what to say, he'll say anything. You know, he'll just say it, and that's what he did. And he says, well, yeah, of course he does. Sure. And then of course, he gets back to the Lord, and the Lord says, Peter, so we pay the tax, do we? And of course, rabbis and priests were not necessarily the ones to pay taxes. And of course, he elaborates on that even being, now let me ask you something, Peter. Does the son need to pay tithes, taxes to his dad? I mean, I'm kind of paraphrasing there. And he says, well, no. And he says, well, neither do I. But just so you don't ruffle their feathers and we don't cause a big ruckus now, you know, whenever it's possible, you know, live at peace. Go ahead and, Peter, and I know you like to go fishing, so why don't you just go out to the lake right now and dip your line in and catch a fish, and then you can find a coin inside and you can pay the tax. And that's what we ended up with. And the reason I'm talking about it, because I found out something very interesting. I thought it was cool. You've heard of tilapia, right? I mean, how many people like, I like tilapia. It's pretty good tasting fish. And there's a lot, I mean, it's an inexpensive fish. And there's a lot of tilapia, a lot of different species of tilapia. And by the way, Sea of Galilee is teeming with tilapia. And in fact, some of the ancient tilapia, you know, was probably what was caught. It was a what they call St. Peter's fish. In fact, when you go to Israel and you go on the other side, on the would be on the east side of the lake, you can go to this little restaurant and they cook you up a tilapia, and it's kind of cool. But the neat thing about the tilapia, something I didn't know about it, and this is what I was wanting to share. I thought it was so cool that the tilapia, what they do is when they have their, they lay their eggs, and then they fertilize their eggs, and then the mama takes the eggs in her mouth and incubates them in her mouth, if you imagine that. And of course, until they hatch out and they become little frylings or whatever they call them, and of course they're swimming around, and then they're always hanging out with mama from that point on. And whenever there's danger, mama opens her mouth and boom, they pop right back in there and they hide out in the mouth. Isn't that interesting? Well, you know, after a while, and it kind of sounds like the marsupial of fish, you know what I mean? But after a while, you know, I mean, when the fries get a little bit bigger, mama says, you know what, it's time for you guys to kind of get out on your own. And so she'll go down to the bottom of the lake, grab herself a pebble into her mouth, and that pebble will deter the fish. Amazing fact. That they've even found, as they've caught tilapia, found bottle caps in their mouth. Well, Jesus just happened to have this certain one honed in to pick up more than a pebble. Isn't that amazing? And of course, they were able to pay the taxes with that, you know. Awesome. It might sound a little fishy to some, but I mean, I think it's a pretty cool, pretty cool story. But we enter into the next section, chapter 18. And we're looking at, in this section, the qualities and attitudes of the kingdom citizens, of the people of the kingdom, which, if you're a Christian, you are part of that. And Jesus deals with some attitudes. And, you know, there's basically three sections in this chapter. We're probably only going to get through the first section, my guess is, today, which ends up, brings us to about verse 15. And Jesus talks about the qualities and attitudes of the kingdom, of those in the kingdom, and you're to have a childlike attitude, to be childlike. Now, that doesn't mean be childish, okay? Some of us have no problem being childish, you know? That's what wise are for. They keep us, no, anyway. But to be childlike, to have a heart of a child, a sensitive heart of a child. Children just are, and we're going to look at that, what they are. They're just sensitive. They're tender. And Jesus just loves the little children. He would never, you know, shoo them away. In fact, the children just quite naturally come to him, you know. So that's the first section. Well, then our second and third section, part B and part C, verses 15 through 35, we're looking at really things that are elements of childlike attitude, but in the area of that of reconciliation and that of forgiveness. You know, the famous passage there, verses 15 through 20, you know, if your brother sins against you, how are you to bring reconciliation? And that's what that's about. And then later on about forgiving. And of course, Peter forgives 7 times 70 and that sort of thing. The two are really separate issues. And I want you to understand that. It's important. It's kind of been at least a revelation in my mind. They're separate things. Although they're very intricate, you know, they're very connected. You know, it takes forgiveness to bring reconciliation and vice versa. But with reconciliation, it's bringing two parties together. It's two parties. With forgiveness, it's really a commandment for one of the two. You see, whether there's reconciliation or not reconciliation, we are called to forgive, aren't we? And that's hard because we think, well, you know, you got to reconcile and being an idiot and all this, and so I'm not going to forgive him. Sorry, pal. You forgive him anyway. And still work on, pray about, humble yourself for the opportunity to bring reconciliation between the two parties. It's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? We offended him big time, right? You know? And Jesus came and paid the ultimate price to bring reconciliation so that we could have fellowship with him once again. you see. And Jesus, of course, would say, you know, if the Father's forgiven you, you should forgive one another. So the heart of a child. Here they are, and we pick it up. And in fact, let's just read first several verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, become as little children, you will be no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. And then if your right hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter in lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire." And we'll just move on in verse 1 here and comment and talk about some of these things. This first section, the qualities and attitude of a child, a person in the kingdom of God. And I guess, you know, we've many times heard that, a child of the kingdom. Jesus said you have to be as a child to enter into the kingdom. And what's that look like? And at the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're asking Jesus a question. And we think, well, kind of interesting that they would just come out and ask Jesus this. But reality is, if you compare the other gospels, there was a little bit more going on prior to this. In fact, there were a handful of the disciples walking down the road arguing who's greater. Can you imagine that? Now, these are, the apostles, not the B-apostles, and they're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom, who's prominent, who's preeminent, who's the best kind of thing. I can't imagine that, but they were doing that. Of course, the reality is they did that more than once. Luke's gospel points this out. Mark's gospel points this out. And then Jesus confronts them on it when they get, you know, they're getting settled down and they're sitting down and says, basically busts them on it. And, you know, what you guys were talking about on the road there? What were you talking about? And they kept silent. Mark's gospel says it. Nothing. They were busted. And he sits down and tells them what it is to be the greatest of all. It's by being a servant. But apparently one of the things that Matthew points out is one of them, when Jesus confronts them on who they're arguing about who's being greatest, finally, apparently one of them said, who then is greatest? Lord? You know? And I'm sure I can just imagine Peter, he probably was just staying silent, thinking, well, it's better they hear it from them than hear it from me, you know? No. Anyway, but it seemed to be an ongoing issue, this whole wanting to be prominent, wanting to be the top dog. And certainly they've heard enough about Jesus coming into his kingdom. They heard about the kingdom of God. They knew that he was the Messiah, so he would be the king. He would be Mashiach Nagid. He would be the Messiah, the king that sat, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He would be the one that sat on the throne of David and ruled and reigned there in Jerusalem. So they kind of knew that. In fact, all the religious leaders would have known that. And so they're thinking, man, this is a great opportunity for us. You know, and earlier on, of course, James and John sent their little Jewish mother to talk to Jesus, say, hey, could my boys, like one of them sitting to your right hand and one to the left hand, would that be okay with you? And of course, Jesus says, well, are they able to drink of the cup? And the boys must not have been too far off. They say, yeah, we can do that. We can do that. He says, well, you'll probably surely drink from the cup. But whether you can be on the right hand or the left hand, that's only up to the Father in heaven. But there was always that wanting to be great. They're thinking, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, when he sits and rules, man, boy, it's good to be with him, isn't it? Peter said that when he was on the mount. Good to be with him. You know, if he is the king, then maybe I could be like a viceroy or something. You know? Come on. I mean, we all think that, don't we? Whenever there's somebody famous or rich or, you know, whatever prominent, we kind of want to mosey on over to them and get to know them so that we can at least say to some, you know what I met? You know who I met? It's in all of us, isn't it? Wanting to be more than what we are. Yeah. Adults are like that. And certainly he was going to rule and reign, but that would not be the first coming. There would be two advents. And of course, as we look at the Bible, there is two. Jesus would come, first of all, to be what? A sacrifice to pay the ultimate price for man's sins so that we could be ushered into the kingdom. But then he would later on come and rule as a king. Not as a sacrifice, but as a king. Now, you know, what are we talking about? We're talking about that selfish ambition, aren't we? Anybody ever struggle with selfish ambition besides me? There's also, by the way, I just want to point out, there is such a thing as a healthy ambition or a good ambition. And I'm glad of this study because I had to really think about that because, I mean, there are some good ambitions. I think of the Apostle Paul, who was an ambitious character. But his focus of his ambition is the important key to the whole thing. Selfish ambition is, well, self's in it. It's about self. And there's always trouble with that. Selfish ambition can rob a person of what's most important in their lives. How many, you know, highfalutin directors and corporate leaders and presidents have looked back at their life in sorrow only to know that they had missed their whole families growing up and wish they could buy that back. Selfish ambition can lead to isolation, can it? And it does, because what happens is you become so focused, that's all you see. You see things like you see you driving that big car, even though you're driving an old pickup truck, or you see yourself, you know, whatever. You see yourself in that office. In fact, when you're in a commercial building, you're looking at an office and going, wow, I would look good there. You know, that I can see myself sitting in that big desk. And all these kinds of things. All these kinds of things that the world says, you know, equates success. Right? All the things that equate success. And really, selfish ambition is nothing more than worshiping self. Self is the center of it. And what happens when you worship yourself, you don't leave any room for anybody else to appreciate you. And you actually alienate yourself from others. And really, you alienate yourself from God. And by the way, in your Christian experience, you know, some people say, well, I love God, and I have a relationship with God, and it's great. How are you with other people? Well, I don't really like other people too much. I just kind of like to hide out. Well, there's something wrong. There's something rotten in Denmark there. Because as you do unto the least of these, you do unto my brethren. You know. And I point this out because there are a lot of very, what would look like outwardly successful ministries. And it's interesting to say that there's a lot of successful ministries that the leaders of those ministries have fallen to grave sins and have lost their ministries because they've gotten themselves in the way. They've maybe started out well. Maybe you can think of somebody right now that started out well, was doing the work of God, was teaching the word of God, it was obvious, but something happened. They started slipping away. They started believing their own press. Oh, man. Flattery is like perfume. Sniff it. Don't drink it. Okay? It'll kill you. It'll kill you. I also know a lot of ministries that have been very successful. And I look at the men of those ministries. It's amazing. I just was thinking about this week. And some of those men have been through periods of great consternation and brokenness. I think of Pastor Chuck. He didn't start out, you know, with a mega church in Southern California. He started out with a lot of little churches, the School of Hard Knocks. Brilliant man, man with a photographic memory, man that was that he was planning on becoming a neurosurgeon, and yet he sensed the call. And yet, in his ability, 17 years, you know, just couldn't get it together, or couldn't just didn't seem to have a church that of any size, so to speak. And then, you know, of course, after that, after he was about ready to throw in the towel, God stepped in. I think of guys like John Corson, who lost a wife, lost a daughter. And you wonder what God was doing in those things. What did he do with Paul? Thorn in the flesh. Paul was a brilliant man, probably a photographic memory. But he needed to be humbled. Hey, if you're going through a humbling period right now, might just be because God really wants to get you out of the way so he can be glorified in your life. Very well may be that, you see. Jesus later on deals with those that were so in love, so into selfish ambition and so in love with their self-promotion that in the religious order of things. There in Matthew 23:6, he says they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in marketplaces, and be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh, they just love somebody to, Rabbi, Rabbi, I have a question for, oh, I love to hear that. Yes, I've got the answers. I'm the Bible answer man here, you know. It's dangerous. And Jesus would go on to say, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will indeed be exalted. Now, I'm kind of focusing on leadership and so forth, but I mean, we can all fall into it, can't we, in our own expertise. Even the field of study that we're in, you know, we can't ever know enough information to be truly an expert at it. Although there are some that would call themselves expert at it, because there's always still more to learn. I mean, do we know all there is to know about the cosmos and science? DNA? We're just scratching the surface. And what is it showing us? Of course, it's showing us an amazing intricacies of intelligent design. And yet, who can fathom the mind and the capacities of Almighty God? Who can even get there? Interesting. Selfish ambition. Healthy ambition. Nehemiah was a healthy ambition, wasn't he? Don't you love? Nehemiah had a lot of chutzpah. He said, let's build this thing. What are you guys doing? For the glory of God. Let's get this wall built. And he, you know, no more 20-minute breaks. It's 15. That's it. You know, and he was on them. And they built that wall. They built that city. They built the protection around that city. The city of God. So important. Ezekiel would later on say, the city, Jehovah Shammah, because the Lord is there, the Lord's presence upon Israel. And of course, we get the glory and rejoice in the fact that we, in a sense, are living temples, aren't we? The Shekinah glory through Jesus Christ shines in us and upon us in such a marvelous way. And it isn't because, you know, well, I happen to be, you know, pretty good at what I do or any of those kinds of things. In fact, contrarily, in 1 Corinthians, he says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And those things that are base to confound those that are mighty, so that the glory will be of God and not of man. God chooses the foolish things. And I find comfort in that, quite frankly. And Jesus then calls a little child to him and sends him in the midst and says, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called a little child, and I think it's interesting. It wasn't like, well, Jesus called a child. The child says, no, I don't want to, and runs the other way or anything like that. There was such a submission there. Jesus called the child, and you can only imagine. as we've studied the life of Jesus, to study the personality. I mean, you didn't even have to call them. They would come because they wanted to be near. And they were, and it just shows the heart of a child, so humble, so submissive, so open. Are we like that? Child was not of any status or importance in the Jewish society at that time. They were not taken seriously necessarily, except as a responsibility. And I like what he says in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unto you," and who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples, the apostles. I'm talking to you guys. "Unless you are converted," I would be thinking, "Well, Lord, I've been like following you for 2.5 years. What do you mean?" You're still got a lot to learn, pal. "Unless you be converted and become as a little child, you will no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." That word converted there, stepho in the Greek, it means to change one's mind or change one's attitude. So important. Change our mind from what the world looks at as what's good and prominent and successful. Change our mind about those kinds of things. Change our mind from that the whole our cultural attitudes to that of a child. Children don't think about prominence. They don't think about, they're just as happy to play in a box of sand as they are about a box of gold. It doesn't matter. In fact, sand works better. You can kind of squish it together and it stays there. And you can, bring your Tonkas in there. I'm thinking as a child. I mean, that would be army men. Oh, boy, at least a... And then as you got older, then black cats, and then you blow up the bar. Anyway, that's devious. But to change one's mind, not being searching for honor, wealth, and riches. Little children, and that's really the, notice it's little children. It's a little child it's talking about. Teenagers, that's a whole nother study for another time. They're going through a major transition. But a little children are humble. They're teachable, aren't they? They're free from selfish ambition. They don't have a lust for power kind of thing. They don't think of themselves better than others. Three words to describe little children would be that of sincere, sensitive, and simple. Those are three words to describe children. Sincere. Don't you love that about kids? What you see is what you get. I mean, they'll just say whatever's on your mind. And sometimes for parents, that's a problem, with a mixed group. Don't say that. "But mommy, you said it the other day." No. They don't see a problem with it. They're terrible. They're miserable failures at being deceitful or trying to fool their parents. And kids just, especially the moms. You try to lie to your mom, that's like, it ain't happening. Mom sees right through it. They're transparent. They're not threatening. Have you ever been freaked out walking down a dark alley and a three-year-old's walking towards you? No. They're non-threatening. They're transparent. They're sensitive. Tender little kids are. You could be in a crowded room and there's a lady over there crying. And everybody's kind of, they're trying to ignore that. They know that she's crying. Must have had a rough day or whatever. But all of a sudden, little Johnny goes, "Mommy, why is that lady crying?" Because they want to know. They're sensitive to that sort of thing. And sensitive, they could be playing together with a friend, and all of a sudden they hurt their little friend. The little friend's crying. Of course, as a parent, you say, "Now you tell that. You tell him you're sorry. You tell him you're sorry right now." And then he starts crying. "Okay, I'm sorry. Okay." And then they're done and they go play. They're over it. Like that. Don't you wish we had that kind of a thing? With maybe without all the crying. Well, maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. I don't know. But isn't that refreshing? Isn't it refreshing? You ever experienced confronting somebody that has hurt you? And you're like going through, it's 2 days of consternation and fear going, "I know I got to confront them, Lord." And then you go and confront them. You say, you know, when you did this or said that, it really, really hurt me. And they go, oh, bro, I am so sorry. And you're going, really? Yeah, oh, man, please forgive me. And you're going, wow. It's such an amazing thing to experience somebody that is willing to forgive like that. Children are simple. You know? Dad, can we get some ice cream? Kids, I don't have any money. Just call mom up on the cell phone, man. She's always got money in her purse, you know? Or dad, there's one of those banks. Let's go. They got money. Wow. How would you like? Isn't it interesting, though, in many ways we can be just like that with our Heavenly Father who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And yet how reluctant are we to simply ask? That's amazing. Amazing. Sincere, sensitive, and simple. And if not, the Lord's saying, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like a little child is the greatest of the kingdom. And it's interesting. He says, you know, it's not like Jesus is saying there's nothing, there's something wrong about wanting to be great, but it's whose kingdom you're being great in. Because the economy is totally different. The kingdom of heaven and the earthly kingdom are totally different things. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you really want to experience greatness in God's kingdom, it's by becoming as humble as a little child. I love it. And what's the greatest example of that childlike humility? By the one that couldn't do, you know, the one that was God, who Almighty God, humbled himself to the point of what? And in Philippians chapter 2 gives us such a great illustration of that. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than yourselves. Let each of you look out for others' interests, not just your own interests. And that's the key to greatness. Serving one another, washing each other's feet. He would show them later there in an upper room. Seriously, if I was to say, okay, right now, we've had enough talk. We're going to have a demonstration here. They're going to bring out the pots of water. I want this row to wash the feet of the second row. And you know, how would you feel about that? Wash feet? I ain't washing his feet. But there's other ways to wash feet that we can apply that with. You know, are you willing to take time out of your life for the blessing of somebody else? That's really what the Lord's calling us to do. But the humility, I mean, he made himself of no reputation in the form of a man. Paul would say, that's the degree. We want a standard of what we're shooting for. Paul said, let this mind be in you. Now, we're talking about, he's saying to the disciples, change your mind there in verse 3 and be converted, the idea, as little children. You want to see a standard for that? Because typically what we do is, okay, I want to be humble. Let me be humble like that guy over there. You know, he's got a little riffraff going on, so, you know, I can cut myself some slack. But the standard for the level of humility that God's called us to is a level of what? He made himself of no reputation as a bondservant, as a slave, in the likeness of man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus would say in another place, if you want to be my disciple, then you pick up your cross and you die every day and you follow me. Interesting. Well, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Jesus identifies. Jesus was childlike. Can you imagine that? Almighty God, childlike in the aspects of sensitivity, in the aspects that are important to the kingdom. Sensitivity, gentleness, meekness. Amen? I mean, he's all that. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that's pretty potent words. Meek and mild Jesus. I'm going to tell you one time. What I want to be, you know, it would be better for this person that causes another person, a little child, to stumble to miss the mark. It would be better. Now, it's not saying that this is what's going to happen if somebody misleads somebody and they miss the mark. That's not what it's saying. That they're going to be tied with a yoke around their neck. A millstone. By the way, there's several millstones in ancient times. Most of them were small, you know, like the one that a woman would use in a kitchen to grind her corn and make her bread that day. But this is a different word. It's a donkey millstone. This is a big hunk of rock. It would be better off. You'd be better off to have that happen than to experience what Jesus is going to do with that person. Very interesting. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to miss the mark. Boy, what does that say about what's being taught in our colleges and universities that come totally opposed to the Word of God and the validity of the Word of God? Because if the Bible's true, which I believe it is, the Bible is pretty, you know, absolute in its concepts of truth and validity. And if the Bible's true, which I believe it is, and it's true in its concepts and it's valid and everything else, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, it's a pretty narrow road. I'm not going to want to tell people anything different than what the Bible says. I'm not going to want to say, well, you know what? Jesus died for everybody, so everybody's going to get to heaven. It's not what the Bible says. You got to believe on him. You got to trust in him. Because unfortunately, as you well know, there are those that are wanting to dilute the whole project. You know, moral relativity. It's relative. There's no absolutes. It's relative on your feelings or on culture. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. That's a bunch of crap. Excuse my expression. It's ridiculous. It's a joke. It's something to get people off the truth. There is absolutes. There is absolutes. It's God's word. And Jesus says if somebody was to teach something other than what's been taught, what I've said to them, it'd be better off. If you mislead them, be better off. Millstone. And I thought it interesting. Commentator William Barclay, says that drowning was used sometimes as a Roman punishment, but never a Jewish punishment. In fact, the Jews, when it comes to the whole idea of drowning, that was very, very scary and repulsive to them, the idea of drowning. I mean, they never would punish anybody in that way. But the Romans would do that, you know, just tie a rock on them and throw them in the sea. It's funny that the Romans haven't changed, you know, because later on in Jersey, they'd throw them in the river with cement shoes, you know. They don't change. Anyway, sorry. But the idea is that would be better off. They would be better off than what the Lord would do to them. How dare you mislead a young and a tender and a childlike heart? I was told the story of a Vietnam vet, a special forces guy that was talking, and the subject of men mistreating their wives came up, and he said, like, oh, I'll tell you what, you put me in the room with them a little bit, I'll take care of them. He ain't going to be hurting anybody anymore. Of course, special forces probably could get away with it. But anyway, that's the heart. It's the idea here. Of hurting innocence, of destroying innocence and something precious. You go out in the woods and you get between a mama bear and her cub. You're going to end up staying out in the woods, okay? That's the kind of idea here. The Lord's very serious about those that would hurt his kids, that hurt those that would be his kids. Woe to those to the world because of offenses, verse 7. Offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man whom offenses come. World is full of offenses, stumbling blocks, all kinds of traps, isn't there? To get people away from the truth and get it lost. There's a, you know, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but it is a conspiracy. There is one, there is the prince of darkness that would love to, that works and would love to give people to miss the mark. There's no question about it. Whole, and that's the world. You know, Jesus said the world is full of that. The prince of the power of the air, prince of darkness, he rules the world. That's why they teach evolution as fact. That's why they teach sex education and pass out condoms to 10-year-olds. What's that all about? It's ridiculous. That's why they teach moral relativity. Evolution is such a lie. Do your homework. Read the physicists, the chemists, the biologists that have integrity, that are believers. Read you a couple of quotes. Physicist H.S. Lispin, evolution became, in a sense, a scientific religion. Almost all scientists have accepted it, and many are prepared to bend their observations to fit within it. Did you hear that? The fact of evolution is the backbone of biology, and biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproved theory. Is it then a science, or is it a faith? It's a faith. It's not science. There's no, you know, there's no connecting species in evolution. Paleontologists will tell you that. There's you know, you have ape and then you have man, but you don't have the mixture. You have different forms of ape. And when they have to, they'll make up one, like Lucy, you know, they found a tooth of a pig and then they'll put a lot of clay around it. Wow, look, it kind of looks like a man. Look, yeah, but it's what the artist made. And yet people buy it, hook, line, and sinker. Why? Well, Jesus said because they'd rather believe the lie rather than the truth. Because they don't want to have to, they want to live how they want to live, you see. It's no different from us. For us that love the Lord, we still have those tendencies, do we not? And isn't it a blessing? It hurts when we're confronted. You know, the whole idea of coming to church, you know, we can all stay home and study. But the idea of coming to church is so there's accountability, you see. So we keep each other in track. I mean, I know if I say something weird or wacky, I guarantee I'm going to have somebody come up here, you know, meet me afterwards and say, Pastor Ed, what were you saying by that? You know, and they'll want to know. And I praise God for that. If I say anything that it's weird and wacky and you hear it or it's something that, you know, well, I don't really agree with that. Okay, talk to me. Let's talk about it. That's awesome. Let's have some dialogue. Let's have some fellowship. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man. His countenance sharpened that of his brother. You see, it's important that we don't all agree on everything, okay? But when it comes to the scripture, there's a lot that's you know, it's an absolute. There's nothing, you know, it's the word of God. It's truth. It's absolute truth. It is the standard which we live by. It's the standard for godliness. That without it, we end up shipwrecked. And Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. Serious warning for misleading. And then he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. That's pretty drastic. And cast it from you, for it's better you to enter into life into the eternal life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast in the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better you enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into the hell fire. Now, there are people that have taken a bandsaw to their hand because of their sin. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying take drastic measures. You might be a sledgehammer to the television set, you know, as a way of pulling out your eye. Or simply we're not doing the cable thing anymore. I don't have time for cable. And I don't have time, you know, as I'm trying to renew my mind in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God, I don't have time to put all that crap in there that I see every day. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. There are some shows that you might want to watch. History Channel's a good one and stuff like that. But anyway, and then you gotta screen that, don't you? You're driving down the road. You gotta be careful. You gotta think about where you're going, right? What radio station you listen to. One of the biggest things is you're contemplating time off. You're contemplating leisure time. What's the best time to think about what you're going to do on your leisure time is before you have the leisure time. When I have a lot of leisure time, I have a tendency to what? Get into trouble. Just take measures. Think about what you're doing. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful but me, but I don't want to be brought under the power of anything. I don't want to be brought underneath the domination of anything. Think about what we're doing. Questions we might ask. Is this what I'm planning to do? Is it profitable for me? Is it going to build me up in my faith to cause me to walk closer with the Lord? Does it enslave me? Will it entrap me? You ever been entrapped in something that you wish you never would have dabbled in? And man, is it hard to get out of it. It's hard to break a habit. I think it takes 21 days or something like that to create a new habit. Does it bring glory to God? Things that we need to ask ourselves. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. You want a proof text on guardian angel thing? It's right here. Angels are watching over us, over the little ones, over his people. And it's amazing because the angel has their eye. I mean, they're like right there next to you, watching over you. And at the same time, they're watching the Lord, watching the Father, and listening and keeping it intact, what's going on there. Don't despise these little ones. We need to be careful. Those that are in our care. Those who watch our lives. They could even be our own peers. How are we conducting our lives? Is my life causing somebody to stumble? Is what I say and preach and teach and live. Don't despise, don't disregard the little ones. The little ones are so important. Think of the story of a Scottish preacher that was preaching and ministering for 3 years. Never had only but one convert, 3 years. And he just says, you know what? I've only had one convert, this little boy, and I'm quitting. I'm throwing in the towel. Little Bobby Moffat, who later on became the missionary to South Africa and opened up the inner continent of South Africa for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if that little one that we're serving or taking care of is going to be the next Bobby Moffat? You know, we never know. We want to conduct our lives in such a way that we are edifying and not only that I won't stumble, but that we won't let anybody else stumble. So important, the lives of the young, the lives of, and you know what? Relatively speaking, we all are supposed to be as children. We all are his children. We're his kids. We want to be careful how we live. For the Son of Man comes to save that which is lost. That's the reason Jesus Christ came, to save that which is lost. Paul said, to save sinners that like me, who I'm chief sinner, to save me. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not God's will that any should perish. You've heard that. Peter says the same thing. God's not slack concerning his promises, but he's not willing that any should perish. You see. You've heard it said, if I was the only human being on this earth, would Jesus Christ have come to die for me? And here it says, yeah. You see, because he's willing to leave the 99. He's willing to leave the whole flock just to save that little rebellious sheep that's out there. Bang. And getting into thorn bushes. I love that about the Lord. Parents, would you say that you love your A student more than you love your rebellious, hard-headed student? Child? No. You love them both the same, don't you? You cry for them both. In fact, you cry for the hard-headed, rebellious one probably more, right? Crying out in prayer all the time for them. You know, sometimes when we get... And it's interesting because he loves us individually. He loves us unconditionally. He would leave the 99, so he loves us individually and unconditionally. We've heard that term, right? God loves me unconditionally. It's amazing. God loves, and we would say, okay, God loves Pastor Chuck. God loves Billy Graham. I mean, right? I mean, come on. I mean, who wouldn't love Billy Graham? Or K.P. Yohannan. K.P. Yohannan has given his whole life to what? Getting the gospel to Asia, right? Oh, yeah, God, no problem. And God loves you just as much as he loves them. And you go, whoa, how's that? I can't figure out the math in that. Well, that's God's economy. That's God's grace. That's the amazing thing about it. And sometimes when some of us that get in ministry and we get, you know, so hardcore and, oh, I want to serve the Lord and I'm going to live fully for the Lord and everything else. And then we see somebody that's just kind of lackadaisical about it and they're over there, you know, they're just horsing around and God's blessing them just as much as he's blessing them more than me. And I'm going, Lord, this is not fair. And what's it to me what God wants to do with those he loves and he has grace for? The story is an excellent story there in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus tells a story. A guy comes out, you know, picks a guy up early in the morning to go out and work in his field and says, I'll pay you $10. You go work in the field all day. Okay, great. A couple hours later, picks up another guy, $10, work in the field. Great. Another one, you know, later on. And then finally, the last one at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 o'clock in the evening, gives him $10 to go out and work the field, you know, for whatever daylight there's left. Then he goes to pay them. And the guy that's been working there all day for $10 goes like, "What's this is not fair, man." He says, "What's it to you? I own the field. I have the money. It's my right to do whatever I want. You agreed to $10 working all day. If I want to pay the guy that worked only half an hour $10, that's my choice, isn't it?" The Lord was laying out a principle for us, one that we really struggle with, a lot of us. Maybe all of us. He loves us and wants to bless us just the way we are. And his desire is what? That none would be lost. None would be lost. That everyone would come to everlasting life. There's a teaching that's been out there called lordship, talking about lordship salvation. And I want to read you a quote by William MacDonald. Goes this way. The question often arises, can a person be saved by accepting Jesus as Savior without acknowledging him as Lord? And he goes on to say, the Bible gives no encouragement to anyone who believes with mental reservations. I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want to crown him Lord of all. And the Bible doesn't teach that we should not, you know, trust in Jesus and call him Lord and make him Lord of our lives. On the other hand, those who make the submission to Jesus as Lord a condition of salvation face another problem. To what degree must he be acknowledged as Lord? Few Christians would claim to have made an absolute and complete surrender to him in that way. How many of us in here could say, you know, I'm saved, I'm born again, I love the Lord, he is Lord of my life. You know, intellectually, in my heart, he's Lord of my life. But do I live that way practically all the time like he's Lord of my life? We all fail, don't we? That's right. There's been, you know, that saying, you know, if he's not Lord of all, he can't be Lord at all. I don't buy that. And here he goes on to say, when we present the gospel, we must maintain that faith is the sole condition of justification. Isn't that what the Bible said? Saved by faith in Christ, that's how we're justified. We're not justified by our works. Never are we justified by our works. Paul makes that very clear in the whole book of Galatians, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, or 21, where he says that, you know, if we could be saved by any other means, by our own methods or our own effort, then Christ died in vain. Do you see the grace of God in this? It's an offense to our intellect and our pride, isn't it? The cross is offensive. Because what the cross says is that you can never be good enough to get into heaven. You have to accept God's free entrance into heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the glory of the gospel. And God gets all the glory. And we get all the blessing of being sons and daughters of the Most High. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for what you've done, Jesus. Lord, help us each to become as little children in our attitudes towards others and our attitudes towards you. Lord, may we be submissive. May we surrender. May we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own power and strength and intellect. You said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge you in all of our ways and you'll direct our path. Help us to do that, Lord. And Father, I would pray if there's anybody here today that has never surrendered to you, has never asked you into their life and into their heart to be Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to do that now. Simple prayer, but meaning it from your heart, confessing that you are a sinner. Pray a prayer like this with me if that's you. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord, I understand that according to your word, there's no way that I can earn my way into heaven. There's no way I could balance the books. There's no way that I could end up doing more good than bad and get in somehow. I realize, Lord, as your word says, that the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death. But you also said, Lord, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and it's on his name that I call. It's on his name that I put my trust. Lord Jesus, save me. Save a sinner like me, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. I ask you to come in and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died and rose again to pay for my sins. And I accept that gift now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to pass out the elements now. And if you've made that commitment to Jesus, you've surrendered your life to Christ, you're his, we invite you to partake at the Lord's table. Jesus said there in the upper room at the table, says, I want you to do this, guys, my disciples, as often as you would just to remember me by. I mean, this is proof. This is concrete evidence that there is no other way to be saved. See, because God's sending his own son, bled and died for us, in whom we are eternally grateful. Jesus took the bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat, for this is my body. It's been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the bread, the broken body, and Jesus' body was filleted in pieces so that our lives could become whole and complete. And then Jesus took the cup after supper was ended and passed it to his disciples and said, take and drink, for this is my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant. It's been given for the remission, for the removal, for the erasing, for the cleansing of all your sins. Do this in memory of me. Paul said it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he that knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man, this is a glorious time to hold these elements in our hands. To really indeed sit at the same table that the 12 sat at with Jesus. To partake of that same covenant. Which is more than just a cup of juice and a cracker, man. It's eternal life. This is a reality of a life transformed. It's not a new head trip. It's not a new religion. It's eternal life. And Jesus bled and died to give us eternal life. And Lord, we are so thankful, so grateful, Lord, for this life. We just thank you for it. We praise you for it. We thank you for calling us and thank you, Lord, that we finally listened and came and was born again. And Lord, I know that group this size, there's many of us maybe are struggling with things. Maybe we're struggling with some sins or some unforgiveness or issues. Lord, we just take this moment. We take a moment before we partake and just ask you, Lord. We just give you those burdens, whatever your burden is. Jesus loves you eternally, unconditionally. Just confess it and give it to him now in Jesus' name. And be washed and be cleansed and be filled. And we thank you, Lord. Let's partake together.